Turn with me now to Ecclesiastes 5. Remain standing for the scripture reading. Page 659 in your pew Bibles, if you're using a pew Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 8 and read down through chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. The high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase. Who eat them? And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, for it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Bible. I ask that you would help us this morning to understand this passage that we've just read. And not just understand it, but take it to heart. Help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone wants to be safe, happy, and satisfied. Right? Is that fair to say? Everybody wants that. You want to be safe, you want to be happy, and satisfied. You don't want to be worrying about threats. You don't want to have things hanging over your head. You don't want just the joy of the moment. You want satisfaction. You want satisfying joy. Like, this was worth doing. This is worth having. You don't want that. The Bible has a word for it, shalom. That's the Hebrew. Rest. So when we say rest in that sense, we're not talking about a nap. We're talking about safety and security, so you don't have no fear of enemies, so that you can prosper and thrive, and that you do. As you enter into that restful time, that those parts of the story that aren't worth writing about because everybody's peaceful, everybody's happy, everybody's enjoying the richness of life, right? So where's the crisis to write the story about, right? Shalom. No enemy. Well, we all have it in our hearts that's something I should have. Where do we get it? I'm going to argue this morning that we not waste our life. And it is really easy to waste our life. Getting this rest where it really comes from is the only thing this life is about. In Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about rest in this sense, a Sabbath rest. It's called, it's one way it talks about it, Sabbath rest. That Sabbath rest was pointing at this eternal rest. The creation rest, when God rested on that seventh day, pointing ahead to a final rest that we're looking forward to. But in the context of Hebrews chapter 4, you need to know the context that they're using Israel as an object lesson because they were brought out of slavery, out of Egypt, to go into the promised land. And that first generation didn't enter that rest, the rest of the promised land. So you see, the promised land was a picture, a type, a shadow of that promised land we will have someday. Whereas all they had to do was walk with the Lord and they would have safety. He would help them defeat all their enemies. But they were afraid of the people in the land. God promised that he would fight with them. They wouldn't lose, but they didn't believe. So they wouldn't enter that rest. Talking in that venue, then in verse 9, the writer says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest," because he goes on to say that it's not that the second generation did go in, but that rest is spoken of in the Psalms by David. There's still in front of us a future rest that he's contending for. "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." They didn't believe God. They didn't believe he was fighting for them. They didn't believe that he would secure for them this safety, this good life that he had promised for them in the promised land. They didn't believe that he was going to be able to get them there or that it was worth risking it. They wouldn't enter that rest. And that is the danger for us, that we will trust ourselves, and the thing that we can see, the thing we can taste and touch now, we trust our own ability, we trust our own power and strength, we toil and we strive, we want to have satisfaction, we want to have life, we want to have joy, and we strive and we struggle for it. That, my dear brothers and sisters, would be a waste of your life. That's my argument this morning. Don't waste your life trying to secure that rest. Strive to enter God's rest that he's giving to us in Jesus Christ. I'm not exercising hyperbole to say that is the point of this life. I would say that is one of the central points of the book of Ecclesiastes, trying to lay before us how futile it is to try to find that rest, that joy, that satisfaction in this life under the sun that is here today and gone tomorrow. That's why it strikes us as such a depressing book. It's not, though, if you hear his message, if you're given eyes to see. But if you continue to persist in finding that ultimate meaning, that purpose, that value, that something makes it satisfying to live here, if you try to locate it here in this life that we're living now, this is an extremely discouraging book. It's meant to discourage that. Don't waste your life. Strive to enter God's rest. That's the point. That's the argument. Book ended in this passage that I just read is about wealthy people and in various scenarios with wealth. And in the first section, wealth cannot be trusted. So one reason why you shouldn't find your rest there is because wealth can't be trusted. First point, earthly wealth can be stolen. Verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression, the word there has the idea of extortion, you're squeezing the poor. And the violation, literally the word is robbery of justice and righteousness. So this is kind of, this is talking about entrenched systemic oppression. Those in authority. In the translation it says the higher official. Official's not actually in the translation, but it's helping you out a little bit. Because certainly in the context you've got this sense that this is a systemic oppression, that you've got one higher than another, another higher, and there's corruption all the way through. So he says, don't be surprised when justice and righteousness are robbed from you and you are squeezed and they take your stuff. And it does happen. You start looking at the way things are structured. You can take taxes as an example. You can take road traps. Some of those are just completely unjust. Just another way of getting some more money out of the community. And that some of those laws and some of those traps are to enforce safety, which would be the point of it, right? The stated point. But oftentimes it devolves into, we got to have enough revenue coming in. And we see it time and time again. He says, don't be surprised, don't be amazed. Don't be, that word amazed is shocked, stunned. And that word for matter is the same word for business or pleasure even. It's the same word used earlier about the business of man, which is sad, the toil. And this is one more of those types of businesses that you bump into, systemic oppression. Don't be surprised. Verse 9, though, is a little tough to sort out. The ESV has it, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. It's a very difficult verse to translate. And translations have different versions. The New King James has, moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. How's that the same thing? Well, because is the king served by the field, or is the king serving the field? Because grammatically, it could go either way. And that's not the only choice you have to make in this verse. So it gets kind of confusing. I don't want to get too bogged down in it. I think a literal, generic translation I got from one commentator might be helpful. But the profit of the land is for all. It's making the choice that the land is profited, and a king is for a plowed field. And he contends that that last little segment, that little phrase there, a king is for a plowed field, is kind of a proverbial statement. If you think about it, in the ancient world, it was very difficult to have a farm if you weren't under the protection of a king, right? It wouldn't be worth it. People would steal it all the time, right? So that even though you have oppression within a kingdom, you still have the benefit of a king that's providing enough safety that you can make a living, that you can live off your food and have enough. And even those who are stealing from you will have some. It reminds me of and I think it's exactly saying the same thing, but I think it's along the same lines of what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, that the sun and the rain are given to both the righteous and the unrighteous, to the evil and to the good. I think it's along those lines. So it's a bit of a tempering point. Acknowledge that this is a broken world where people steal. You're not going to be able to keep everything that you probably ought to keep for your labor. So it's risky putting your hope and your trust in wealth because it can be stolen. Sometimes it's baked right into the system. Secondly, don't put your trust in wealth because having stuff doesn't give satisfaction or rest. Doesn't give satisfaction or rest. Says it plainly in verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. You need to think about this, you kids out there. Why do you always want the next toy or the next game? And it doesn't stop with being a kid. It happens to us parents as well and the rest of us. Why do we need the next phone? Why do we need the next thing? Why is there always something more? We get the thing we want. We put our hearts on this one thing and we get that thing and then it grows old. Always something more. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Remember what that word means. It's like smoke. It's there. It's real. But you can't hang on to it. You can't seem to grasp it. And it doesn't seem to last very long. There's no substance to it. So one reason is this basic idea of dissatisfaction. I think the following two verses give kind of examples of that, examples of why it might become dissatisfying. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Do you notice that? Like when you're rich, you all of a sudden have a lot of friends. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? You see what he's saying there? He's saying, look, you have this grand feast. You can only put so much of that in your own mouth. Right? You still only have 24 hours a day to use whatever stuff that you have. And you have compiled all this stuff. What actual good is it doing you? Verse 12 says, sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much. He might not have as much to eat as you, but he sleeps well. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. With much accumulation of things comes much more responsibility. And many of us have experienced this, where like we want to get a bigger and better. You got to get a bigger and better and a bigger and a better. You got to have more room, you got to have more space, and you have space to lay out your stuff, and you get all this stuff. And then it gets exhausting managing your stuff. And you start thinking, maybe I ought to start thinking of downsizing, right? It's just too many things to try to keep track of. What am I spending all my time doing this for? You clean out that garage, boy, it'd be nice to be able to put my car in that garage. And then what am I doing with all this stuff? I mean, I got this stuff in my garage. Comes a dissatisfaction with the things that we have. You know, we want wealth to give us joy. We want wealth to give us a safety, security. But when we want that from our wealth, we kill both joy and security. We as Americans, we have lots of stuff. And now there's a big industry on securing our stuff. We've got to have security systems, we've got to have security cameras, we've got to have alarms, we've got to have a direct line of the police. When we put that type of burden on wealth, and you know it's not unique to wealth, it's just what the passage is about here. But when you put ultimate value on something that is not that. So, in other words, you worship something that's not God, you find your security and joy in somebody that someone or something that cannot give it to you, then you kill the very thing that you are idolizing. You destroy it. And when you're always trying to get wealth for security and for joy, you're on this treadmill, you kill security and joy. You wreck the wealth. You ruin it. It's like when we're kids and we start building this great Lego city. I'm thinking of this because we watched the Lego 2 movie not too long ago. You know, we just build this great Lego city, and now our brother or sister wants in on it. Like, no! Right? No, it's mine. You're messing it up. All the joy can go out of the building of the city because you're trying to protect yours. Paul says to Timothy a similar instruction. He says, to those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation. Notice, there is not something evil inherently about riches. Riches are actually good gifts. It's a good gift from God. The fact that we have comfortable clothes, cars to drive, food to eat, as I've said before, warm showers, you know, and so on. These are good gifts. We say, thank you, Lord, that we have such wealth. Thank you. Some average Joe like me, if I wanted to, I could travel to pretty much anywhere in the world. Could buy a plane ticket. Think about that. In 1900, if you were the wealthiest man on the planet, or the wealthiest woman, you couldn't have as much mobility as I've got, little old me. Can't fly, got to take a boat. And they don't go everywhere. We got a tremendous amount of wealth at our fingertips, and it's a blessing. It's the desire to be rich. Putting your hope in your riches. Desire. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Do you see, craving is a similar word to idolatry. When you are an idolater, instead of giving ultimate authority to God, you are being controlled. Somebody else is calling the shots in your life. That's idolatry. When you have a craving, that's what that is. I have to have that thing. I've got to have it. I've got to have more wealth. I've got to have it. I've got to have it for security. I've got to have it for joy. And it's calling the shots. I'm willing to then lie, cheat, and steal to get it. I think that I can trust wealth more than I can trust God. I can even leave the faith because I want riches. Isn't it Demas? That was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, but then in one of his later letters, he says Demas walked away, loved the world more. It's a poor trade. But many of us make it because we're just convinced we can give ourselves the good life better. We that's what we believe, and so then that's what we do. It's not just having stuff, but it's the love of stuff, the love of having things. Wealth is not just the money, and the word for money is even more generally wealth. It's the things that we get with money. The plane tickets, the vacations, in the ancient world, the servants, the latest gadget in our world, the love of money, root of all kinds of evils. And yet, we can take this argument even a step further in the next point, because you can do this, and then you can still lose it all. Look in the passage. Calls this a sickening evil, this idea of a grievous evil. The word is the idea of sickness, of feeling ill about it. You ever made a decision that made you feel ill? There is a sickening evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. So he's doing this very thing. I've got to have the riches. He's kept it, though, to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. So in his effort to get more money, he lost it all. And he's the father of a son, but he's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. I was thinking about this week as I was seeing those pictures, and you see it in the notes there, of the flooding over in Wyoming, and this house collapsing into the flooding river. And you like think, what if that were my house? What if that were your house? Maybe you didn't see it coming, and you just have the clothes in your back. Well, yeah, they got insurance, hopefully. But still, that stuff was more than just the money. A lot of stuff in one's house means a lot to us. What if in a moment you lose everything? Everything you've accumulated in this life. What if in a moment you have none of it? Truth is, brothers and sisters, that moment is before each and every one of us. It's not an if, it's a when. He moves from the fact that he lost it, he has nothing to give to his son, but then he mentions that statement, I think it's Job. I forgot to put down the reference, but at any rate, he's citing another text. You know, naked I came from the womb, naked I'll return. That's always true. He says this is a sickening evil. Why is he saying it is a sickening evil? Because when you think about it, well, just think, what thing, what person would just break your heart to lose? This is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? It's the same type of phrase as the vanity, as the smoke. You're toiling for the wind, you can't ever catch the wind. Same type of statement started way back in chapter 1. He said the same sort of thing. What gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. See, this is a man who it happened to a little bit early. He's saying, what did I do it all for? What did I do it all for? Enter in this portion of Scripture in several types of versions of a midlife crisis. What am I toiling after? What am I doing? Do you see your energy ebbing? You know, it's one of those things I've thought about is like, no matter how hard I work physically now, I'm never, ever going to be as good a shape as I was when I was in my mid, late 20s. Never. It's not ever coming back. Thankful for what I have. I'm thankful that I'm healthy and I can walk and I can do things, and even if they hurt a little bit more. But I'm still thankful for that. But I'm, no matter how hard I try, I'm not going to get that back. Brothers and sisters, we give it all back. We give it all back. So, depressing, right? If you're putting your hope here. That is the point. We are so stubbornly putting our hope here that he has to hit us over the head with a 2x4. To say, stop it. Knock it off. Don't do that. passage after passage after passage is saying it's meaningless. Not quite the best translation. It's smoke. It's real, but it's elusive, and you can't hang on to it. It's temporary. So the center of this passage is, I think, the point of where he would like you to land. Verse 18. And I'm going to jump to the conclusion here. Call on Jesus for satisfying joy. Because we have more than the writer to the Ecclesiastes had. The preacher is laying out reality from his vantage point, but Christ hasn't shown up yet. Ultimately, it's going to be call on Jesus for satisfying joy. But notice what he says in verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil for which one toils under the sun. And you might think to yourself, how can I do that? And he goes on to say, even in this verse, the few days of his life, if I only got a few days, how can I enjoy this? If I don't get to keep it, how can I enjoy it? Well, why do you want to keep it? Because I'm making it ultimate. This is the point of my life. This is where I'm going to find satisfaction. This is where I'm going to find my peace, my rest. And if I don't get to keep it, I'm not even able to enjoy what I have. But he says, find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. There is a bigger picture going on that's continually throughout the book is being brought back to that. You start talking about God and it's like, oh, there's a bigger framework than under the sun. There's a bigger life. And God has given you this short life. And if he's given you things that you can do, that you enjoy doing, then enjoy them. And has he given you some fruit for your labor? Then eat and drink and enjoy that as a gift from God. Because it is a gift from God. Notice how strong this statement is about joy. In verse 18, it finishes just that, for this is his lot. This is what you've been assigned. This is what you've been given. Verse 19, though, lays it on very heavy with the joy, with the enjoyment. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, another way of saying wealth, and power to enjoy them. Isn't that interesting? Having them doesn't guarantee enjoying them. We'll get to that in a moment in the other end of the sandwich. Power to enjoy them and to accept his lot. Say, thank you. I'm receiving this as the gift that it is. Said a similar thing in chapter 2:10. And rejoice in his toil, not only the stuff that I get from my toil, but actually the work, which also is a gift. That's what he goes on to say. This is the gift of God. And then this astounding verse in verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Contrast that with the man above who is eating in darkness with much vexation and sickness and anger. What is that man thinking about? All the things he had and lost. And he thinks about them again and again and again and again. And when you're angry over time and thinking about these things and repeating them and repeating them, what is that we're experiencing? Bitterness. Bitterness has a great memory. It is interesting to note that when you enjoy what God gives you, you forget. Isn't that interesting? Because you're busy being joyful about now. When God teaches you to love what you have, you don't spend your time fretting about what you've lost. It's not everything about everything here, right? But it's profound. As I said, Jesus takes this even further because we know what's implied by verse 20. When God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart, this doesn't end. under the sun will end. This fleeting life will end. And when we have it and we have some things that we can do that we enjoy doing, thank God for that. Give thanks and enjoy it. Every bit of thing, every single thing you enjoy doing, thank God for that. But don't make it God. It's a great desire. It's a great enjoyment. It's a terrible God. It's not ultimate. It won't last. But you can enjoy it. In fact, you can enjoy it more than somebody who's trying to make it everything. I used to like to play volleyball. We've been watching a volleyball show for kids. And it's been fun. Bring back memories, all the tension, because you want to do well. But you have to find this sweet spot. It's fun competing at a high level. It's fun. But when you start thinking, what if I mess it up? I've got to do well. I must do well. Where's the joy go? You kill it. If you can live in that place where there's a joy of doing as just pouring yourself into a thing and doing as good as a possible job as you can possibly do. And look, the outcome is not ultimately in my hands, but I'm going to try, give everything I've got. There's joy there. But when you make an idol out of it, kills it. Kills it. You can't even enjoy the good thing you have in that moment. My body works. I'm playing with good teammates. I'm playing against a good team. What a great gift God's given me right now. What a great gift. And I could miss it. Sometimes I did. Sometimes I didn't. God gave me enjoyment at certain times, and other times stress through the roof. Right? And it's just an illustration of this for our lives, because we do that with everything. I want to have this relationship with my kids, and I can want it. Pat, you know that, what is that old book? I got this pet, and I'm going to pet it and squeeze it, and I kill it. That's what we're talking about here. We kill our relationships because we want them so bad. But God gives wealth, possessions, and power to enjoy them and to accept our lot and to rejoice in our toil. This is the gift of God. Similar to the instruction that Paul gives Timothy, back to the same letter in Timothy, a little bit further on the same chapter, 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Say it explicitly, set your hope on God. Set your hope on God, not on riches. But set it on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's exactly what the writer, to the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying to us. Pride provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's what's being held out before us, brothers and sisters. In Jesus Christ, we are offered life that is really life, both now and for eternity. We can enjoy what we've been given now, but we're not setting our hope there. We can enjoy the wealth that God has given us today, and he's given us much wealth, but not cling to it. Instead, as it says in the text, we can share it. We can give it away, because I'm not trying to find my satisfaction in my wealth. I don't have to cling to it. I can share it. Do you believe that this rest that we crave, as I started out with, can be found with Jesus Christ? How do you know? You might say, hey, I'm a Christian, I believe that. It's in the contract, right? Well, what you do with your time and your energy betrays what you believe. Do you believe that joy, satisfaction, rich, deep safety, rest comes from Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying to secure it for yourself? And I don't say it to make anybody here feel guilty. That's not the point at all. Is that I've tasted that the Lord is good. I don't want anybody else to miss it. I don't want to miss it. How easy it is for me to forget and to get toiling again and trying to secure my life, trying to hang on to those happy things. And then I kill them. I want you to have joy. I want to have joy. I want to have the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom to relax because God is God and I am not God. I am profoundly not God and neither are you. So when we try to be, we mess everything up. Would spare that of you. So it's not a guilt trip, but I want you to be able to diagnose yourself. I want you to be able to have some criteria to say, hey, look, what am I actually doing? What do I really count on? What do I really think is going to secure my rest? Is it Jesus or is it something else? How do you spend your week? That's a good place to look. Because wealth is not a source of joy, even if you have it. And that's the example of the final part of the passage, or the almost final part, the other part of the sandwich anyways. Wealth does not guarantee joy in this section. We see it. Wealth, it doesn't guarantee joy. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. So everything that he could possibly think of that he desired, he had. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. It's intriguing, like wondering, what does he mean here? It's just somebody not him enjoys them. Whether his friends enjoy them or whether after he's dead they enjoy them, this doesn't tell us. But what we know is this man, all this stuff that he's accumulated, he doesn't enjoy it. Including his status and his honor and all of those things, all the things he could possibly want. And it says, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. This is smoke. This is chasing after this wind that's said in another context. It is a grievous evil. That's the same word as used above. It's a sickening evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so it's not the fact that he doesn't have children to give his wealth to. It's that he personally can't enjoy it. So even if he has all these children, and lives many years, he's got long life, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Satisfied. Like this matters. It reminds me, especially he talks about many years, and he even says 1,000 twice over. Let me get to that part. Verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, it makes you think of the 1,000-year life, nearly 1,000-year life of Methuselah in Genesis. But twice that. And then as you start thinking about this and this whole concept of rest, you do think of Noah, whose name means rest. And his dad, Lamech, said, maybe this one will finally be the one to give us rest. And Lamech lived to like 777 years, right? He had old age, but there was a toil and a frustration and a lack of satisfaction. There is no rest, even if you lived to this great age. Backing up in the verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children, lives many years so that his days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial. Not sure exactly what he's going for there, and the idea is that perhaps he's not recognized, or perhaps he never prepares for it, or not really sure, to be honest. But he goes on to say, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it, the stillborn child, comes in vanity. It doesn't actually come into the world, right? It comes in smoke, it's brief, and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. You don't even ever get to meet this person, right? Moreover, it has not seen the Son or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place, the stillborn child and this man that lived these many years and was very wealthy. What's the point? I think he brings it home in the last couple of verses here in 7, 8, and 9. That's three verses. Rest in our salvation. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite, and that word for appetite is a sense of life. Could be soul. What you do. His life is not satisfied. There's an emptiness. There's no satisfaction. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? I think that second part is talking about similar to the previous passage, the young man that had wisdom so he could move up, knew how to conduct himself before the living. When you conduct yourselves before someone, it's usually they are pleased with you. So this poor man who knows how to conduct himself so the people around him are pleased with him, presumably he could make something of himself, and yet neither has an advantage. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. That's the same word as above, the wandering of the life, the dissatisfaction. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. What does that mean, that little proverbial statement there? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. I think the sense of it is this. We're always looking for more. We're always looking for the satisfaction. We're always looking for that rest that we've begun with. Better the sight of the eyes. Better what, in other words, you can find more joy in receiving the gift you've been given than always be striving after something else. Striving after something different. Well, that's my best crack at that section, but I think overall you get the flavor of this, especially with this centerpiece in the middle of the passage, that what we need is to receive the gifts that God gives us. What we need is to receive those with contentment, accept our lot. But Ecclesiastes goes that far. But we add the gospel of Jesus Christ on, and he takes us a step further, does he not? Because he gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what's to come. Because he died in faith, accepting the lot that he was given. He died in faith, and then came back from the dead. Furthermore, as we try to move from the Ecclesiastes, I think it's helpful to have the framework that this was written for people that lived in the promised land as God's old covenant people, which was a picture of, for us as Christians, what? The life to come. We haven't crossed over Jordan yet. So it's not exactly a one-to-one transfer. We too need to learn contentment. We need to receive what God's given and be patient with it. But understand that we're going to bump into all these same imperfections of this world because they're baked into it. This is a broken world. It is populated with sinful people. And we're mortal. And so as we find that contentment that the preacher is preaching about, we move beyond just that moment of enjoying what we have in our lot here under the sun to what is coming beyond that. That that framework that's hinted at in Ecclesiastes but explicitly talked about by Jesus Christ. He offers that final rest explicitly, as I've already quoted Hebrews. And it's found in Jesus Christ. We need to rest in the salvation of Jesus Christ, knowing that with that rest, I can actually enjoy the good things I have now and be patient with the things that I'm suffering through now. I can enjoy with gratitude the good things, and I can be patient with the bad things because I've tasted that the Lord is good, because I know that he's got me, And I know there's a bigger plan. Brothers and sisters, I think my words are failing me to express how critical this shift is. If we could stop living for this life, stop trying to make this life ultimate, not only would we then find the joy of eternal life, but we could also enjoy the life we have now better. What do we do if we find ourselves stuck craving something more? I've got to have something more now. I've got to have something more now. What do we do when we're stuck? Well, I go back to James because our brother's been covering it and it fits perfectly. This is what you do. Know for sure that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Doesn't it describe us? I want God. I want his joy, but I kind of want stuff now. I want it now. I want it now, and I can't stop. How do I stop wanting it now? Well, turn. Cry out to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You don't exalt yourself. It's exhausting trying. But our God seeks and saves the lost. Isn't that great? And he will give us joy. He will give us life. He will give us rest. He will give us satisfaction. Lord, would you help us to believe it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this book that presses us to discard the things that we cling so heartily to. Help us. Help us to find and enter that rest that you offer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.